Well, thank you, choir, orchestra, brass. That was a phenomenal number. Appreciate it so much. Invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4 today. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I have asked guys to pass out a 4x6 card to everyone here. Does everybody have a 4x6 card? Who does not have a 4x6 card? All right, can I have some ushers come and bring me some cards here? The folks that are raising their hands here, 4x6 card. I'd like for everyone to have a 4x6 card here this morning. So ushers, hurry right along here. 4x6 card, I'd like for everyone to have one. And so if you could get it, if everybody would please take a 4x6, you're going to help me with our message this morning. You're not going to have to turn these cards in. Nobody's going to ask you what you put on the card. You're going to keep the card. I mean, if your family wants to ask you maybe and somebody you trust and they want to talk to you, that'll be fine. But I am going to ask you two of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask you this morning. And I would just like for you, there are pens there in the seat pocket in front of you, I would like for you to just answer these questions. It'll be just a very simple answer for you. So if everyone has a card, we're still trying to get some cards to people. Keep your hands up. Help me out here. Keep your hands up if you haven't got a card. Ushers, can we get some more cards? There we go. Thank you. And I appreciate your help with this. This is very important. Whether you've been here 34 years or you're brand new visiting with us today, please take a card. You don't put your name on it. Again, you're not going to turn it in. Nobody's going to know. This is just you, but it's going to help you. Everybody get a card yet? Still working on the cards? Anybody else? Cards? Almost. And there are pens there in the seat pocket in front of you, and you can take a pen out. And here is the first question. Very simply asked, are you 100% sure that if you died right now, that you would go to heaven and live with God? That's the first question. Just write your answer right there on your 4x6 card. If you were to die for any reason, we don't like to necessarily think about death, but the Bible does say there's an appointment that we all have with death, and after this, the judgment. So are you 100% sure if you died right now that you would spend your eternal life in heaven with God, or is that something you'd say you're still working on? So you write that answer. Here's the second question. It's a very thought-provoking question. If you were face-to-face with God and God called your name and then he asked you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say if God said, why should I let you come into my heaven? What do you think you would say? You're struggling with it and going, oh, that is a good question. Well, I mean, write down even what you think most people might say. But try to have an answer for that second question. What would I say if God said to me, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, thank you for your help in this matter, because we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 this morning, and I believe it is going to give us the clearest message on who is saved and on their way to heaven and who is not. I've asked many people if they believe in life after death. Whether they go to church or they don't go to church, whether they believe the Bible or they don't believe the Bible, I ask, do you believe there is life after death? And I have to tell you, I have heard more than 70% tell me in the affirmative, yes, I believe there is life after death. And then I usually ask them, well, how do you think a person gets to where they're going? And can I tell you, there are usually as many answers as there are people that I ask that question to. This whole matter of having a right standing with the God of creation puzzles many people. I mean, there have been elaborate schemes that have been concocted to help people get to a point where they think that their life is good enough before God. I mean, for instance, some Muslims answer the call to prayer 5 times a day. I mean, some will even go through ritual washings and then recite Arabic prayers and go through the prescribed motions while they're facing Mecca. They fast during the month of Ramadan, they give alms, and at least once they try to make the pilgrimage to Mecca. And yet with all of that, there is still with them no assurance that they are in a right relationship with God. I mean, there are Mormon missionaries out there today that will give 2 years of service. They'll go through all kinds of difficulties and dangers. And yet, if I ask them, guys, are you 100% sure that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven and live with God? And I get an answer, well, no, I don't know that. There are people right here at Brookside Baptist Church that are not 100% sure that if they died today, they would go to heaven. And my aim this morning is not to make you feel better about, you know, some religious activity that we've gone through this morning, but rather that when you walk out of here this morning, that you can be 100% sure that if you were to die today, that you would live in the presence of God forever. It's referred to in the Bible as everlasting life. And you might be thinking, well, that can't be so hard to figure out, can it? Oh, yes, it is. Look at all the religions that are out there today and all that you got to do. It's a religion of do and do and do. Despite the fact that Amazing Grace is our favorite hymn, most people think that if you just do your best, you will somehow make it to heaven. Came across an interesting quote about man is more comfortable with this motto, we get our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Justification through the good life is what computes with most people on the street. And unfortunately, in the church today, if you answered that second question with, well, I have lived a good life. I mean, I have faith. I go to church. Can I tell you this message could be eternally life-saving for you this morning? Let's bow in prayer as we go to the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we think of no higher honor, no greater privilege, and no more solemn responsibility than to come before your presence corporately to worship you this morning. And we do, Father, come worshipfully, asking that you would accept the praise from our hearts that we offer to you today. For those of us here this morning who know you personally, we come with overflowing joy, for we know that we are redeemed, and we are persuaded that you, our Redeemer, can and will keep us until that day that we will be with you. And yet, Father, our prayer this morning is for those who do not know you yet personally. And we pray that they would cry out to you from their heart of hearts and say, oh God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. May they come to know true faith in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way a person will live in your presence one day. And Father, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing for us. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. Paul has completed the introduction of this letter to the Romans, as well as stating really what his major premise of the book of Romans is, and it is this, and you've heard it before, the just shall live by faith. And so now in chapter 4, as one pastor put it, I like this, he said, we will momentarily move out of the theological classroom and we're going to go outside for a breath of fresh air. Paul is going to move from the proposition of truth, the just shall live by faith, to the illustration of this truth, and he is going to use someone that everyone has heard something about in their life, Abraham. And then he is going to call Moses and David to testify to this truth of the illustration that he's using about Abraham. But first, let me give you an illustration that I think will help you understand what this whole chapter is about. It's a true story. A number of years ago, there was an American food company that designed the first of the instant cake mixes. Some of you were around at that time. All you had to do, they said, was open the package and put the ingredients in the package in a bowl and simply pour in water in the bowl, and voila, you have your instant dessert coming up quickly. And I mean, obviously, they believed it was a great idea. One problem, it didn't sell. It just flat did not sell. It turned out, as the company started to do some marketing to figure out why did not this great idea sell, they discovered that the majority of women were insulted by the simplicity of just having to pour water in a bowl with the ingredients out of the package, believing that it was insinuating that women were on the same level of someone who couldn't do anything. So they discovered this truth that, hey, it's not selling because we're insulting these women. The women wanted to feel like they had an instrumental part in making the cake. And so when the company discovered this problem, they changed the cake mix, and now you were to add an egg. Seriously, it sold like hotcakes after that. It was successful now because the women had now felt that they had participated, thus having a sense of, look what I have made. That's exactly what Romans chapter 4 is all about. Romans 3 sets forth the proposition of the Apostle Paul that a man is saved by the grace of God obtained by faith, that salvation is a gift purchased by the payment of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and the currency of which was his shed blood, as we looked in chapter 3, to the propitiation, the satisfaction of a just and holy God. Thus he proclaimed, he is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. That's the position of Romans 3. Chapter 4 leads us right into the proof of that position, and he's going to illustrate this great truth in Romans 3, and he's going to do it here, the entire chapter in Romans 4. You know, when Americans discuss what makes them truly American, they usually are going to point to people like Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, men that we commonly know as the founding fathers. Men who held certain principles and decided to form a nation around these principles. And so, what did they believe? I mean, what timeless universal ideas guided their actions? Are we remaining true to those principles and the policies that we adopt today? And we will hear many discussions going back to, well, what did our founding fathers want us to know? Similarly, if you're going to talk to a Jew about salvation, you just can't jump in and say, I want to show you here in the New Testament. You can't just declare, this is my revelation. Paul, the greatest missionary, didn't say to his Jewish audience, let me just tell you what God revealed to me. No, he would go back to what they were familiar with. The Old Testament, the Torah, the people they were familiar with. And Abraham is going to be that person that he has chosen. He's going to say, we're going to go back. We're going to look at the prophets. We're going to look even at Moses. Look at what Isaiah said. He said, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn or you were cut out. Paul, if you're going to get the attention of the Jewish audience here, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. You have to go back to the constitutional beginnings of Israel, to the man by the name of Abraham. He and his wife, Sarah, they spawned the whole Jewish nation. One writer wrote this, and I quote, the great truth of justification is presented now, not by principle, but by personality. It's not simply stated, it is now lived out in a great man's life. And Paul is going to choose the perfect person, Abraham, to illustrate a man who lived and he died in faith, and faith even, and that God promised a redeemer through him, and that faith was put into his account for righteousness. Paul's going to show us in verses 1 through 8 that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, by how he lived. Paul has the Jew in mind here as he's going to argue this all the way through the book of Romans. He knows that saying this, that salvation is a free gift to save anyone, is going to run contrary to what they've always been taught. That, hey, you've been taught you've been saved by earning your way to heaven. And this message, folks, in some parts of the country, will get you killed. It's a battleground. It can raise some difficulties even at work, because Abraham is going to be, we're going to be told he is saved by faith. He is a classic model. He is a classic illustration. So just how is Abraham justified? How was Abraham himself saved? And in verses 1 through 3, we see God justified Abraham by faith, not by works. Paul's going to deal with a negative and a positive truth in these first three verses. He's going to deal, first of all, with how Abraham was not justified, how you will not be saved. That's how he was not made right with God because of what he did. And then the positive truth, how Abraham was saved, how he was justified. How did he go to heaven? So follow along here in verses 1 through 3 as I read for you here this morning in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Maybe your Bible says counted. So Paul is going to pose for us a hypothetical condition he knows to be false, but he presents it as truth for the sake of let's examine it. So he's going to deal first of all with this negative reason of how Abraham is not justified in verses 1 and 2. Is Abraham justified by works, by how he lived? If so, then he could boast, but he says it is not by works. You look at that phrase there in verse 1, according to the flesh. That word also you could underline or circle in verse 1, found. That word found is the word in the Greek, eureka. You're familiar with it? It means discovery. So what does this phrase, according to the flesh, what did he find? What did it mean? It basically means by his natural unaided powers, by his own natural human ability, by his own natural human power, what did he do? What did Abraham discover? He discovered that if he was able to be justified in the sight of God by his own works, then he would have something to boast about. But remember, we're coming off chapter 3 when it says boasting is excluded. What Abraham discovered was, I cannot boast in anything that I do. I'm not going to be justified by my works. I mean, if Abraham could be considered righteous because of what he did, then Abraham would have the right to praise his own accomplishments. I'm sure you've had people, upon hearing about Abraham and what he did and his good works, and think, well, when you come to Romans 3, 21 through 26, isn't he going to contradict? Isn't Abraham going to contradict what the Apostle Paul just said here? Because in the Jewish mind, and again, you got to remember, that's his audience that he's dealing with here in Rome. In the Jewish mind, if anybody could behave himself into heaven, it would be Abraham. If anybody could get into heaven by doing good works, they're thinking, it will be Abraham. Several Jewish apocryphal books taught that Abraham was justified because he kept God's law. In Ecclesiasticus chapter 44, verses 19 through 21. That's not in the Bible. That is an addition that they had. It says, Abraham is said to have become right with God because of his obedience. The book of Jubilee, written in 100 BC, recorded this, and I quote, "For Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." The legend of Abraham's righteousness had far surpassed reality even here by the time of Paul. By the time of Paul, the majority of Jews believed that Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of God's chosen people simply because he lived a life of perfection. So perfect was Abraham considered to be by the Jewish people that the prayers of Manasseh, it was recorded that Abraham never even had to repent. So Paul, I would say, has chosen the right guy. The patriarch Abraham as his classic illustration. What Abraham discovered was that in all of his goodness, he could not open his mouth before God. Do you see that phrase there in verse 2? That if he's able to justify by his works, then he has something to boast about before men. That's what the implication is there. Before men, he can do that. But look at that phrase, but not before God. You see, men are never made right with God by what they do. And unfortunately, that's what religion teaches. You can go and light all the candles that you want to light. You can pray all the prayers that you want to pray. You can get baptized as many times as you want to get baptized. You can buy a Bible. You can take communion. You can attend Brookside Baptist Church. You can be a very good person, but you cannot and you will not ever earn God's approval because you cannot measure up, I cannot measure up to God's standard of righteous perfection. And God is not going to lower the standard. I mean, we may call each other good or bad, relatively speaking, amongst each other. You know, comparing ourselves, we always kind of look a little bit better when we do that. But before God, all men are on the same level ground. We are all ungodly sinners before God. That's why in Romans 3:10 we read, "There is none who is righteous, no, not one." And that is a quote from the book of Psalms. Romans 3:27, he said, "If you think you can get to heaven because of something you've done, you're boasting." And he says, boasting is excluded when it comes to how you're going to live with God. If you answered that second question this morning with, "I believe my good will outweigh my bad, and I believe, I think I'll get there," you are trusting in yourself to get to heaven because of what you have done. And here is Abraham, a classic example, and he says, before man he looks great, but before God he knew he was not right with God. Very common verse that we've shared over and over from the pulpit here has been Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works," he said, "lest man should boast." Salvation is designed to glorify God. It's not designed to glorify man. So Paul is going to take Abraham and he's going to take him away as a proponent of being good enough by his own works to meet the righteousness of God. He's going to take that argument away and he's brilliantly going to set him forth as an example of someone who is not right before God, who needs to be saved, not by works, but by faith alone. Or we get that sola fide, by faith alone. Paul is now ready to show positively that if Abraham was standing right here with me, he would agree with me. He has nothing to boast about. His salvation must come from his faith in the Lord. So look at verse 3 there at the good news of this positive message. Abraham is justified by faith alone. We talk about that equation there, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. But look what he says there at the end of in verse 3, he says, "For what does the scripture say?" In other words, What does the Bible say? I don't want your word on it. I want to know, what does the Bible say? I think you need to underline that phrase, because we have so often forgot, when we're speaking to someone about salvation, to say, it's God's message to you. This is what the Bible says. I mean, people today expect to find God in any way they please. I mean, they see God in a light that allows them to believe that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds will eventually get them into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift from Him. The wages of sin, though, is death, meaning separation from God forever. I have another problem. I believe it. The church is continually moving toward biblically being illiterate as well. If you ask the average churchgoer today what he or she thinks about any religious topic, and throw in salvation here. Well, Ken, don't you think that they could go to heaven one day? What does the Bible say? I mean, so often people will give you, well, this is my opinion. Then if you ask, but what does the Bible say? Well, how should I know, man? I'm not a Bible expert. How should I know what the Bible says? Well, today the average Bible study, it seems, is a scenario where people sit around in a group, read a verse or two, and then spend an hour talking about what it means to them. My friend, it doesn't matter what it means to you until you first know what God means by what He just said. If you do not know what it means, you might make it mean something to you that God never intended for it to mean. I mean, there today, in our world, the homosexual, lesbian, the adulterers, fornicating single people, they have told me repeatedly, God is okay with my lifestyle, that God made me this way, that God is on my side, my choices aren't sinful. I had a guy who sat down here for years tell me, I'm okay living with this girl. God isn't displeased with that. Can I simply ask a question? What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 is what the Bible says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But look how he finishes that passage. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I have people all the time telling me, Ken, and I mean, I love people. I hate to hear this. They have been deceived. They have been tricked into believing something that the Bible does not say. Ken, I really believe my good deeds. My church would not go against me. My church has told me, because I'm in this church, I'll live with God. Listen to what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. That's the good news, no matter how you look at it. And we have to look at it as, man, I am bad. I am ungodly in the sight of God. There is no way I can receive God's favor and inherit eternal life by my own good deeds. Paul was using Abraham to counter the claim that the gospel of salvation by faith alone in the redemptive plan of God. Paul is saying it's not some new idea. One well-known pastor wrote this powerful summary of this passage. He says, by using Abraham as the supreme scriptural example of justification by faith alone, Paul was storming the very citadel of the traditional Jew thinking. For if Abraham could be shown as not having been justified by keeping the law, then no one could be. Conversely, if Abraham was justified solely on the basis of his faith in God, then everyone else must be justified in the same way. End of quote. So what does the Bible say about Abraham's justification, his salvation? You see it in the last part of verse 3. He quotes directly from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He writes, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says, let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about Abraham's justification. And he's going all the way back to Genesis. This isn't something new. He's going back to the Torah. He's going back to what they're familiar with. How did he gain righteousness? And righteousness, again, meaning, how am I right with God? Well, he's going to show it wasn't by his goodness, but rather, number one, he believed God. Abraham believed God. God called him when he was a heathen in Genesis chapter 12 and told him, I want you, Abraham, to go to a land. He didn't even tell him where to go. And Abraham got up and took his family and he went. He believed. Secondly, he believed God for a child, although he and Sarah were barren and old, and her womb, we're told in Scripture, was dead. And as important as those two examples are of his belief, they were second in importance because, number three, he believed God would send a Redeemer. I mean, we look back to what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross, but Abraham, he looked forward to what Jesus would do. He lived 2,000 years, Abraham did, before the letter to the Romans was ever written. And the truth of the matter, according to Galatians 3:8, Abraham was given special revelation from God about Jesus. Here's what he writes. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Years before anything that was ever written down, God came to Abraham. And Abraham received this message that God was going to send a Redeemer. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and God, as soon as Adam sinned, said, I'm going to send a Redeemer. And he told Satan, you'll crush his heel, but he will crush your head. And that took place by Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. Listen to what he said in Genesis 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with, get this now, believing Abraham. Friends, the gospel has not changed. The gospel of the Old Testament believer was that the Messiah was coming. And the gospel of the New Testament believer is Messiah came. The Old Testament believer looked forward to the cross. The New Testament believer looks backward to the cross. And we celebrate every Sunday morning his resurrection. So now get this. Abraham believed, period. Then we find that God accounted it to him in righteousness. It was counted or reckoned to him for righteousness. This word counted or accounted, lagidzomai is the word here. It appears 19 times in the book of Romans. 11 of those 19 times appear right here in chapter 4. In fact, Paul does not even mention this word at all in chapter 3. It's like, I'm going to give a whole chapter to this word. And in our English, it could be translated differently, but it's the same Greek word. Verse 3, it's accounted or counted. Verse 5, accounted. 6, imputed. Verse 8, imputed. 9, accounted. 10, accounted. 11, imputed. Verse 22, imputed. 23, imputed. Verse 24, imputed. It is a bookkeeper's word. I used an illustration a few weeks ago that if your child was in college, and he called back with that classic statement, no mon, no fun, your son. That you could interpret it very quickly and you could respond with, so sad, your dad, too bad. But no, when your son calls you for help and he needs some money, hypothetically speaking, you're going to go to the bank and you're going to try to transfer money to his account. And so back in the old days, you'd go back and you might meet Bob Cratchit and tell him, hey, I want to take out $200 here, and I want to put it in my son's account. And so that bookkeeper would subtract $200 from your account, and he would place it in your son's account. I mean, it's official. It's like your son had earned it himself. That's the word imputation. And in the weeks to come, when we get into chapter 5, he's talking about security, how you can know. We're going to talk about, well, what if your son never goes out and spends the money because he doesn't believe that you can do it, that you did it? There are a lot of people around going, I don't know that I can be saved. Well, let me tell you, that is insulting to God Almighty that he sent his son to save you, and that you're saying by not believing that, that you don't trust him. How does a sinner stand right in the sight of God? And God says, I will take a man's sin, and I am going to impute it to my son. And I'm going to take my son, and I'm going to put him on a cross. And he's going to die for the sins of the world. And then those who will believe in my son, his righteousness is going to be put to their account if that man will believe in my son Jesus. I mean, we have the most famous believer of all time in the Bible, Abraham, the father of faith, coming to God in faith, believing, and not by his good works or his good behavior, but believing in God's promise. So Paul destroyed this wrongful use of Abraham as an example of man-made religion of works for your salvation. And Paul went back to that sacred text of the Torah and the book of Genesis to prove it. Now pay very careful attention. I'm going to close with this because your eternal life possibly is hanging in the balance this morning. And Paul now in verses 4 and 5 is going to give you, and I'm just going to read it and make a couple of comments and we're going to leave. But he's going to give you right here the clearest statement on how a man is not saved and how a man is saved. God saves any person who does not work for salvation but believes in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is not given to the worker. That's what he says in verse 4. Not to him who works. The wages are not counted as grace, as debt. And he gives a very negative example of everyday life that we can easily understand because it takes place in our life. When you work, your boss pays you. He isn't doing you a favor by paying you. You receive a paycheck based on the salary agreement or the number of hours you worked, or maybe they're paying you for what you produced. It's not a gift. You earn that money, and if they don't pay you, you're going to take them to court, and you're probably going to win. Because it's not a gift. You earned it. You worked for it. You have a right to expect whatever is coming to you. And your employer is indebted to you until it's paid. You know, now, while we can be grateful, you know, for our job, the wages that you receive are due compensation. It is not grace. That's his example. He goes right back. You're not saved by something you do or how you live. Here it is in verse 5. Don't miss this. Salvation is given to the unworthy. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, it's given to the one who doesn't work for it. Salvation is given to that unworthy one. You have to say, God, there is no way I can earn your favor. And yet working is everything we're convinced it is. I worked for my degree. I worked for my letterman's jacket. I worked for my job, so forth. It ends up being by your skill, not by your talent. I mean, you have to work to learn to play an instrument. Can I tell you that the people that are up here in the orchestra, I mean, they've worked for that. I mean, don't bring your kazoo next Sunday morning and show up and say, hey, I want to be in the orchestra. Brian's going to tell you, uh-uh, no, this is not grace here. You worked for it. We can understand how Abraham was justified by faith because Abraham feared God. He was called the friend of God. But the wicked, the sad truth is we are all here ungodly and wicked. And if Abraham was here this morning, he would say, I was the same way. And all you have to do is go back to the book of Genesis and see that Abraham, he had sin that is recorded for us in the Bible. My good works are unworthy because my nature is sinful and ungodly. I want to close with a couple of questions, three questions. So what does this text teach me about God? Here's what it teaches me. God saves no one who comes to him with a resume of good works. He will always save those who come to him, to his son, in faith believing. What does this text teach me about humanity? That we are all ungodly sinners in need of a Savior. And folks, he could be your Savior today. And number three, what does God want me to do? He wants you to know what the Bible says about eternal life. He wants you to leave your good works Leave it and come to him in faith believing, and then you will be justified by his son. You can have everlasting life through Jesus. And so Jesus is the God who forgives sins. And the question you must answer is very clear. Is he your God who has forgiven your sins? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the passage of scripture we looked at this morning. And I don't want to be remiss, Father. I know it's a little over the time we need to dismiss, but I want to give someone here an opportunity. If they have never recognized their sinful condition before you, they've been trusting in their own good works to get them to heaven, that today when they leave here could be the day that they know for sure that they will live eternally with you, because, Father, they called out to you, and in your heart, right where you're seated, you could say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. I invite your son who paid for all of my sin to come into my life and to save me." You pray that in your heart and you mean it. The Bible says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is no magical prayer. It is you crying out from your heart, "God, save me. I need Jesus to be my Savior. I have tried for so long to do it myself, and I have messed my life up. Please, Jesus, come into my life and save me." You can walk out of here a saved person today, knowing that if you were to die, that God has promised you everlasting life through his son Jesus. He has imputed, he has put it in your bank account that you are righteous before him because you've been washed by the shed blood of his son Jesus. Father, help us to take that message to a needy world, and help those who have made that decision today to seek us out, that we might help them know for sure how they can live with you and how they can grow. And we'll give you the wonderful praise for it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.